The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 19, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let us pray. Holy Father, searcher of all of our hearts, acknowledge that we have sung very sobering things to you. We have asked you to send us whatever in your providence you choose to send, if only our cold, dull hearts will be kindled to a white hot flame of love for your dear Son. O God, help us to mean what we have said unto you, the living God. And as we now come again to the ministry of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would descend upon this place, on every one of our minds and hearts. For those who have come hungering and thirsting, fulfill your promise to send them away filled. For those, our Father, who have come by the constraint of parents and loved ones, who, if they had their way, would not be found in this place tonight, would be out somewhere on a beach, on a ball court, before a television, who sit here with not a discernible gram of appetite for spiritual things, Lord, surprise them by your grace. Fall upon them in their spiritual deadness and blindness, and show them the horrible state they are in, and lovingly and powerfully draw them to the feet of Christ. For those who sit among us, self-deceived, in mercy, Lord, will you not blast the pillbox of deception in which they have hidden themselves? Bring them out naked and stripped before you, and may they flee for that covering to be found only in the righteousness of your Son. Help us then, O God, as we once again traffic in holy things, that the Spirit himself may enable us to taste the powers of the world to come. As we open your word together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I stood to preach this morning, I announced that we would be returning to our studies in 1 Corinthians 13 this evening. And I said that predicated on the assumption that I would be able to cover the material prepared for the morning message. However, when it was clear that I was not going to be able to complete the morning message, I had some encouragements from some of you, and in the theater of my own judgment, that given the fact that a number of you will be leaving for the Southern Conference and the disruption of the going and coming throughout the summer months, that it would be best to complete this morning's message tonight, and then, God willing, either in connection with the communion meditation next Lord's Day or the following Lord's Day, to return to our studies in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, there may be some here this evening who were not with us this morning, and for your sake, I will take a maximum of 5 minutes to try to set before you the introduction and the main headings of what we began to consider this morning. I reminded you that some 6 Lord's Days ago, Pastor Hendricks brought us 2 very helpful biblical studies on the doctrine of self-examination. And as we have thought and prayed about the ministry of the summer months, I felt it would be good for us to consider that theme in a more amplified way for the next 7 Lord's Day mornings. And I have chosen to do so under the general pressure of the question, are you for real? Acknowledging that that's bad English, but it's good, contemporary, idiomatic, some would say an acceptable vulgarism. But nonetheless, that's the concern on my heart. with respect to the whole matter of those of you who profess attachment to Christ, the question, are you for real? And in seeking to answer that question, of course, there is another question that immediately rises in the thoughtful mind. Why should I subject my professed attachment to Christ to close and searching scrutiny from the Word of God? And I began to answer that question this morning, setting before you two basic reasons as to why we ought seriously to engage ourselves in a biblical assessment of the issue of whether or not our professed attachment to Christ is the real thing. First of all, because deception in this most important issue in life is a real and a tragic possibility. We looked at three texts which clearly indicate that we are repeatedly warned against deception in the Scriptures, and then secondly, that we are repeatedly informed that some have deceived themselves, again, looking at three specific texts of Scripture. And then the second reason why we ought to give ourselves to such a period of self-examination is not only because deception is a real and tragic possibility, but because the agents which promote deception are both constantly present and incessantly active. And those agents are, first, the arch-deceiver, the devil himself. Secondly, that class of people called false teachers. And thirdly, what Rutherford called the house devil within, the human heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now tonight I ask you to consider with me two more fundamental reasons as to why we should engage in this concentrated season of self-examination. And the third reason is this: because the circumstances in which we find ourselves make us peculiarly vulnerable to deception. Because the circumstances in which we find ourselves make us peculiarly vulnerable to deception. I'm referring to those of us living here in this country at this time of human history and in the history of our church. And in opening up this line of thought, there are three categories of our circumstances which, in my judgment, make us peculiarly vulnerable to deception on this most crucial issue. Am I for real? Is my professed attachment to Christ the real thing? And I say we must be concerned to examine ourselves because the circumstances in which we find ourselves make us peculiarly vulnerable to deception. And the three categories are the state of society in general, the state of the evangelical church in general, and the present state of Trinity Baptist Church in particular. And those three things together leave us peculiarly vulnerable to deception. First then, the state of society in general. While we live in a society marked by abounding wickedness, shameless immorality, increasing secularism and irreligion, yet there are a number of factors that make it relatively easy for us to profess attachment to Christ and to carry out the activities that are generally associated with that profession. Regular church attendance, perhaps even carrying a Bible and having it sit on our desk at our place of business, passing out gospel literature, etc., etc. It is not unusual for a boxer at the end of a boxing match, with his eyebrows bloated from the blows and his nose split open, to say in very poor English, when he's looking into the camera to give thanks for winning the fight, he gives thanks to his mother, thanks to his trainer, and thanks to Jesus Christ his Lord. It happens. Not all the time, but enough that I'm aware of it, and I don't watch boxing matches as a regular course of my life. Miss America can give thanks to her parents, thanks to this, and thanks to Christ. Open confession of attachment to Jesus Christ in our society, in spite of the abounding shameless immorality, lawlessness, and secularism, is a relatively easy thing to do. But according to the Lord Jesus, and here I ask you to turn to Matthew 10 with me, according to our Lord Jesus, confession of Him is an essential element of saving attachment to Him. In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord, speaking directly to the 12 as He commissions them, sending them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, says in Matthew chapter 10 that they are not to be afraid of those that oppose them and even threaten to kill them. And in the midst of such a climate, verse 32, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now what is our Lord saying in this passage? Having indicated to these his followers that they would face hostility, verse 24, the disciple is not above his teacher or servant above his Lord. They're going to face opposition, but they're not to be afraid of it, verse 26. They are not even to be afraid if that opposition seems to be pointing to martyrdom. Be not afraid, verse 28, of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And it is in that setting that he says, he that denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. In other words, Jesus is saying that where there is a saving attachment to his person, there will be an open confession of that attachment, even if the price to be paid is martyrdom. And anyone unwilling for martyrdom as the necessary consequence of attachment to Christ is not worthy of Christ. He does not own anyone as his disciple whose attachment to him is not of such a nature that should martyrdom be the necessary consequence of confessing that attachment, if he's unworthy for martyrdom. Jesus said he's not worthy to be my disciple. You see that principle in the passage? Now that being so, it makes no difference if attachment to Christ and the confession of that attachment is in a relatively congenial climate. If it is a true confession of a real attachment to Christ, though it is made in a context where martyrdom is not even threatened, let alone a real possibility, it doesn't lessen the fact that the principle of martyrdom is wrapped up in that saving confession and genuine attachment to Jesus Christ. However, when the martyr's sword is glistening in the noonday sun, when a Saul of Tarsus is breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, people are far less likely to profess attachment to Christ when martyrdom is the order of the day, following the heels of that confession of Christ. You follow me? So the real threat of martyrdom, or if I may change the imagery, the glistening sword of the executioner surrounding the would-be disciple who knows he must openly confess Christ, makes him reflect far more soberly in the light of Luke 14:25-33 about counting the cost of openly confessing Christ. Now that being so, do you see the peculiar danger we are in our society with regard to deception about whether or not we're the real thing? We can confess Christ without any real threat of martyrdom, without any real threat of imprisonment, without any real threat even of intense social ostracization. And because of that, my dear friends, it makes deception about our true state of heart far more likely than in a period when the executioner's sword is sharp and dripping with blood. That's just a reality. It is a reality in the providence of God. We accept it as such. But if we do not recognize the inherent danger of it, then we leave ourselves vulnerable to a deception that goes unchallenged, at least in a period of martyrdom. The person who's made a hasty, unthought out, unweighed confession of Christ is called upon to reflect, am I prepared, if necessary, to be the next one who is grabbed and yanked out into a public place, to be shot to death, to have my head drop in the executioner's basket? But you see, there aren't two standards of salvation. There aren't two standards of attachment to Christ. Either the attachment to Christ is a saving attachment which has bound up in it the spirit of martyrdom, or it's a sham. There are not two standards of attachment to Christ. Only one. Only one. Because of this situation, the state of our society in general, it is so much easier to be deceived as to our true state of heart in the presence of the living God. Coupled with that part of the state of society, namely a climate relatively congenial to the open confession of Christ, you have, on the other hand, a society soaked in an escalating measure of blatant, shameless immorality, brutality, irreligion, idolatry, Sabbath breaking, violence. We could go down through all 10 of the commandments, and many of you who haven't even seen your 30th birthday could chronicle how you have seen this exponential departure from the norms of the law of God throughout every segment of society. 10 years ago, things that would not have even been spoken in a newscast on major network television now become the subject of talk shows hour after hour after hour, with people looking into the red eye of the camera that is activated and shamelessly talking about the most base forms of human behavior without a blush upon their cheek. We have what the scripture calls in Matthew 24:12 a state of abounding iniquity. And according to Matthew 24:12, what happens in such a state? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. Because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. Now put those two things together. Two things that are not going to go on together forever. There are signs that unless God visits our nation with a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God in conjunction with the preaching of His pure and holy law and the full-orbed biblical gospel attended with the power of the Holy Ghost, these two things will not long ride on their separate and in many ways inconsistent tracks. A relatively easy climate in which to profess attachment to Christ, and on the other hand, a climate marked by abounding iniquity. So what happens? We have in society a situation in which it is easy to name the name of Christ, and yet terribly difficult to maintain any semblance of that vital, vibrant godliness which is the mark of a vital attachment to Christ. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. Do you follow me? Am I making sense? Am I conveying something of the pastoral burden of my heart with reference to this issue as to why I feel and my fellow elders feel something of this pressure to lay before you the necessity of asking the question, am I the real thing? Am I for real? I have come to the profession of attachment to Christ in a climate where no executioner's sword has been glistening in the noonday sun, where no threat of being dragged off to prison or being found dead in an alley because a local priest, because some local religious leader has put a price upon my head, relatively easy to profess attachment to Christ. And to take that attachment to a climate which throbs with every influence to dampen anything like consistent, right-angled, radical adherence to the laws and ways, and above all, a passionate attachment to the person of Christ. And what's the result? We have in the best of our churches a lot of people who name His name, but a very low measure of white hot heat of passion for the person and ways of Christ. A climate exceedingly fertile for self-deception. And if you don't face that, my friend, you may refuse to face it to the peril of your never-dying soul. It's relatively easy to shrug off the pleadings, the forceful applications of the word by one of your pastors. It wouldn't be so easy if you knew even to come to this place, you might run the risk of being arrested, committed to prison, yanked away from wife and children and family, and in a week's time be dead. If that were a very real possibility, I wonder how many of you would be here tonight. Good question, isn't it? That's true of many of our brethren in many parts of the world. It's true in many parts of China. It's true in many parts of the world where there is Islamic law governing the totality of the life of a given state. Does Christ have two standards of attachment to him? Only one. He who does not love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. I say the principle of martyrdom is bound up in every saving attachment to Christ and therefore in every open confession of Christ. But such a principle untested and unproven leaves the door open for many self-deceived people to appear to be respectable believers in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the best thing that could come to the professing church in America is a baptism of blood. And so I say that element of our circumstances makes us peculiarly vulnerable to deception, the state of society in general, but then the state of the evangelical church in general. Where we have any sense of history and of what God is doing in other places in our own day, we must face the fact that there is a generally low state of individual and corporate piety. Do you know that in other parts of the world this week, believers who must work to sustain themselves 12 hours a day, yet are meeting at 5 o'clock every morning, 5-6 days a week to pray? Do you know that that's a fact? Do you know that when we meet here today, that there are parts of this world where believers gather and the Word of God is ministered by one man after another for 2 and 3 hours at a stretch, and the people are discontent when the 3 hours are over? And they're not sitting on padded pews in air-conditioned buildings? That's happening right now! In 1994! Where people's hunger and thirst is such that they forget the clock. And the things that can so often become irritants to us. And what happens when there's a general low state of individual and corporate piety, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 10:12. This text to me, more than any other that I could think of in preparation for trying to drive home this point, came to my own mind and heart with freshness. Paul is having to defend himself against those who were seeking to neutralize his influence over the Corinthians by pointing out what they perceived to be inconsistencies in his demeanor, in his method and manner of ministry. And as Paul is defending himself that he might maintain his place of God-given influence with the Corinthians, is responding to some of their charges. Notice what some of the charges are or were. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Yeah, he's a good letter writer, but he's a patsy in person. That's what they were saying in contemporary idiom. But now notice how Paul responds in verse 12. For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding. As long as they take themselves as their measuring stick, they're all right. But he says, in so doing, they are without understanding. And in commenting on this verse, Fawcett comments so perceptively, Paul now asks the Corinthians to consider the character of the men who have been bringing these charges against him. This he does in verses 12 to 18. He ironically confesses that he does not have the courage to class or compare himself with certain of those who make self-commendation unsupported by any corroborating evidence their title to fame. But the self-satisfied are always the self-deluded. For in adopting their own conduct as the standard of excellence, they prove themselves to be devoid of spiritual understanding. Hence their fancied wisdom was in fact arrogant folly. Instead of the public standard, they measure themselves by one made by themselves. They do not compare themselves with others who excel them, but with those who are just like them. Hence their high self-esteem. The one-eyed man easily becomes a king among the blind. The one-eyed man easily becomes king among the blind. You see the force of that little parabolic statement? Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose there were a community where, as the result of some brutal act of some conquering tribal king in an area where they have tribes, everyone had all of his fingers except this finger cut off, thumb, so that on the left and right hand, everyone in that village had just one finger. They get so accustomed to seeing one-fingered human beings, they think one-fingered human beings are the norm. Lo and behold, one day into the village comes a man that has this finger plus a thumb. Look at him as a marvel. Why, he is a superhuman being. He has two digits on each hand. And by comparing themselves among themselves and with this yet unnatural standard, they think him to be some great one, when in reality he's still three digits shy of normalcy. There's a normal human hand as God designed it. They, comparing themselves by themselves, are without understanding. You see, dear people, our great danger is, in terms of the state of the evangelical church in general, there is such a low level of piety, a low level of hunger, a low level of godly sobriety, a low level of pursuing holiness with diligence, a low level of heavenly mindedness. I think of the editorial of our dear friend Morris Roberts of the Banner of Truth. Where have all the saints gone? A haunting, penetrating essay. Where have all the saints gone? And he writes of days in the Church of Christ when it was natural when men and women gathered to share in their conversation, not in some forced, super pious, artificial way, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking, they would share what God had shown them in His Word in recent days. They would show how in the crucible of life, God had made the promises of His own Holy Word precious, and how they had discovered something new of Christ. But I fear, dear people, in too many gatherings of members of this church, unless you knew that they were Christians by profession, were you to be a bug on the wall to pick up the conversation, you'd never know it. If the world is all talking about the Knicks, they're talking about the Knicks. If the world is all absorbed with O.J.'s escapades, O.J.'s escapades fill their talk as well. And where the world is absorbed with this or that, their conversation is worldly. I didn't say vile and filthy, but it's worldly. As though they had no beautiful Christ who had ravished their hearts. As though they had no living communion with heaven in prayer. As though there were no living communications of their souls with the living God and the living God with them. When a bunch of pygmies all stand comparing their height with one another, they all look very normal. That was the folly of these who were undermining the ministry of the apostle. They, comparing themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding. But we must come to the Word of God and there see the standard of active and vital piety, of real burning love to Christ, of true attachment to Christ. We must turn to the annals of church history, not as an infallible revelation, but as a confirming revelation of what the Spirit of God has done in the great epochs of His working. One of my prayers for some of you teenagers has been this: oh God, come down and get hold of one high school young man in our church and give him a sight of Christ that will ravish his heart and make him sold out. And why do I pray that way? Because I saw God do that for half a dozen of us in high school. Nobody had to tell us. 2-3 times a week we'd get together and pray for an hour or two at a stretch. It was delight to us. We didn't have somebody coaching us, somebody telling us we had to do it. Had a little nudge and we're out in the street corner preaching the word, pouring the same energy that went into pushing the football sled and banging heads on the field, pushing that energy into the work of Christ's kingdom. And I can remember the first time after one of our prayer meetings when someone just said, "Should we go out and have a hamburger?" We felt like someone was inviting us to a whorehouse. I'm telling you the truth. We said, "A hamburger? Why do we want to go and mix with a bunch of worldlings when we can be here with our Bibles speaking of Christ?" Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to go have a hamburger. Someone will go out sure as shooting and miss the whole point. Don't get hung up on some... No, the point I'm making, dear people, what are you measuring yourself by? What standard are you measuring yourself by? Yeah, you can go out with a bunch of kids to Grand Rapids and talk spiritual and be pseudo-spiritual. What are you there in that high school? You have the moral fortitude to be marked for Christ. What are you in that shop? What are you on that phone when one of your sisters begins to gossip? Do you have the guts to tell her, "Sister, stop it! You're defiling my ears and my heart! Stop it! I will not sin with you!" When are we going to have women and men in this church with that kind of courage to be identified with Christ? You compare your own unspiritual telephone calls with the unspiritual telephone calls of others, and there's a creeping, growing spirit of wicked drivel, if not downright vile gossip. And nobody's shocked why, comparing ourselves with ourselves, we are not wise. Dear people, I'm not scolding you, I'm not berating you, but I'm begging you, don't be deceived with a Christianity that can muck about in those activities and feel no twinge of conscience as though that's normalcy. It isn't normalcy. It's a sickening, or a revelation of a sickened state of soul. We're in peculiar danger because of the state of evangelical churches in general. We've gone around seeing nothing but one-fingered people. Occasionally someone with two fingers, and we think he or she is a marvel, when our Bible holds the record of people with five fingers on each hand. And it is such that we ought to emulate, as Paul said in Philippians 3 and in verse 17, "Mark those which so walk as you have had us for an example." Mark those who are a valid, bona fide, worthy pattern of evaluation and of emulation. As a young Christian, much good came to my life by trying to find men that knew God in a way I didn't. And I'd latch on to them if they'd let me and make a pest of myself. I wanted to catch any little drop I could get from a man that knew God in a way I didn't. Some of you deliberately avoid anyone that knows God better than you do. That's more zealous for God than you are. You have deliberately, if you'll face it, you've deliberately chosen your friends because they're right at your level or a little lower, and there's nothing about them to challenge you to go higher. Get honest. Ask yourself. Do a little self-examination. Why do I have the present circle of friends I have? Is it because in them there is more of Christ than I see in myself? More of zeal for His kingdom than I see in myself? More carefulness to guard word and tongue and speech than I see in myself? Does their presence prod me and draw me to greater conformity to Christ? Or does it leave me more smug and more satisfied and more self-deceived with where I am? Those are searching questions, aren't they? But you better ask them. I better ask them. Every one of us better ask them. And then the third strand of this matter of our circumstances that leave us peculiarly vulnerable to deception. The first, state of society in general. Secondly, the state of the evangelical church in general. But then thirdly, the present state of Trinity Church in particular. I believe we are at a stage in our life as a church where we've never been more vulnerable for damning self-deception to take root in the largest number of men and women and boys and girls. And I've chosen those words very carefully. I did not say we are. I said, I believe. It is my judgment that we have never been in a state as a church where the possibility of damning self-deception is more likely than right now. You say, why, Pastor? I answer, number one, our position of esteem and influence to which God in mercy has brought a bunch of unworthy sinners. While I'm fully aware that this very day there are many who would vilify and slander us and say all kinds of strange things about us, yet in some limited circles, we are looked upon as an example of what a church ought to be by the grace of God. And in some limited circles, God has given us influence for the spread of the gospel, for the establishment of men and churches in the truths that we hold dear, that great stream of historic biblical Christianity, rooted in the Bible, brought out of the rubble of ignorance and medieval superstition, and wonderfully codified in the great confessions. And by the grace of God, we've seen even in recent days our own confession of faith translated into Urdu, now circulating among Pakistanis and other Urdu-speaking people. Wonderful privilege. I say, not as a matter of pride, but I trust sober self-assessment, God has granted us as a church some position of esteem and influence. You see, dear people, that is a place of tremendous danger. When God was speaking to Israel, read the details of it in Deuteronomy. He says, when you come into the land and I bless you and you are settled and you are able to conquer your enemies and I establish you in the land, then he says, beware, 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 beware. God says, you're now in your greatest place of danger. When the Amalekites and the Hittites are there, armed to the teeth and ready to squash you, and you go forth feeling you have no strength against them, and you cry to Jehovah, God of heaven,
and he is with you and you conquer in his name, you're not in a great place of danger. But when your enemies are beneath your feet and you grow fat and at ease in the land, it's the spirit you see of the Laodicean church. And I feel as a church we have never, never been in greater danger of having the Lord say to us. Notice I didn't say he is saying to us. I said I don't believe we've been in greater danger of having him say to us. Unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write, Revelation 3 and verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, literally I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And what is the concrete manifestation of this state of lukewarmness? Verse 17, because you say, these are the words that are indicative of the state of your heart. Because you say, I am rich, have gotten riches, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Then the Lord says, I counsel you to buy of me. And he gives his counsel and his reproof. Dear people, when we are brought to some position of esteem and influence, in the path of self-denial, in the path of being thought strange and odd and despised, then the very fruit of the obedience and the faith and the self-denial of some can produce a climate that can be our undoing. It's a strange thing, isn't it? God promised the land. God promised to be with Joshua in the conquest of the land, and yet God knew that his very blessing, wrought by his own promise and power, could constitute the framework for their curse. And that's the frightening history of church after church. And there's nothing in the Bible says this church will be an exception. And that's why I'm begging you, entreating you in Christ's name, ask the question, am I for real? You see, because I'm a part of a church that has been brought to some position of esteem and influence, and I give my money to it, and I know the people, and I hobnob with the leaders, therefore, I must be a vital, integral... My friend, no, you just may be a hanger-on who shares in nothing of the spiritual life and vigor that in the blessing of God has brought that church to whatever place of esteem and influence God has graciously given. Then there is, in addition to that, our present deposit of knowledge. God's goodness in gracing the church over the years with those who from the Sunday school upward have been able to teach us in the truth of God. And we need to face the fact of the very principle that Paul underscored in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with regard to these Corinthians. He says in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge, taking up the subject of Christian liberty as it pertained to eating meat offered to idols in the context. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows not yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known by him. It seems that what Paul is saying is this. If you think that your mere knowledge of the theological issues that go into a proper understanding of Christian liberty constitutes you a man who's right with God and pleases God, you are utterly self-deceived. You know nothing. If you think that mere knowledge acquired in such a way that you can sort out the delicate, complex doctrine of Christian liberty, that involves a knowledge of a lot of strands of biblical and theological truth. And he says, if you've got all that in place, and thereby think that you know something, you've attained to something because you have that knowledge, he said, you know nothing yet as you ought to know.
But if the grace of love is in your heart in the context, a love that is concerned about something more, then I know what my liberties are. The love that says, I know what my brother's weaknesses are, and I'm willing to forego all my liberties for the edification of my brother, so that I cause not my brother to stumble. Bring in the light of 1 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, the parallel passage dealing with Christian liberty, a love that says, I'm willing to forego my liberties that I might gain the conscience of the unconverted. I'm willing to forego my liberties lest I create a snare to my own soul. I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest in preaching to others, I myself should be a dachimos, reprobate. You see, love is an operative principle that takes me beyond the mere knowledge of the doctrine of Christian liberty or any other doctrine. If I think that the knowledge in and of itself is equal to experience, I know nothing as I ought to know. My friend, the devil is a far better theologian than you or I. He is. He could tie you in knots spewing his theology. He's the devil still. Many of you have been in a climate where unless you were half asleep, you couldn't help but absorb a broad corpus of this deposit of knowledge. But if it is not being manifested and finding expression in conduits of self-giving love, you know nothing as you ought to know. You're deceived if you think that knowledge equals grace. For in the very chapter to which we hope to return, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not love, I'm nothing. Yes, you may grasp intellectually the great and high mysteries of God's free, sovereign, electing grace and the glorious truth of giving to His Son a people based upon nothing in them foreseen, and the sending of His Son to die for His people and the effectual calling of God and all the rest, my friends. Listen to the Word of God. If there is not an active principle of love, you know nothing as you ought to know. And I say that's our great danger. For God is not only granted to us in grace, and He has granted it and could remove it tomorrow, a position of esteem and influence that can be our snare. If we assume that because we're part of that, we must be contributing to it in a vital and spiritual manner, when in reality we may not. And our present deposit of knowledge, and then another aspect of our present state that puts us in a peculiar position of danger, is our problem with the second and the third generation. And what is that problem? That we can and must impart biblical knowledge. We can and must impart a framework of biblical morality and conduct. This whole idea that we can't impose our way upon our children is nonsense. We have no choice but to impose it upon them. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Of Abraham God spoke, saying in Genesis 18:19, I have known him, to the end that he may command his children after him. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. You young people and kids who are irritated that your mom and dad don't give you any slack. My dear children, they don't have any choice. God's told them to impose His rule on their house, and you're a part of that household. Like it or not, that's reality. Well, I didn't choose to be there. No, God put you there. Why did He put me somewhere else? Because He's God and you aren't. That's just that simple. And God did it for your good. He could have put you in your home where the only way you heard the name of Jesus was in a curse word. Where you woke up to a father and mother cursing one another and beating one another. Or where you woke up in a home where you didn't have a mother. Because your father and mother divorced before you can remember. Be brought up without a mother, as was the case of my own dear wife. And God's brought you into a home where you've got a mother and a father who say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And they're imposing, graciously, lovingly, wisely, yes. But at the end of the day, it's not an open-ended home. It's not a Montessori school home. It's a home where Christ, by His Word, is going to exercise His rule through the judicious, wise, loving administration of that rule through mom and dad. And as a result of that, you can acquire a knowledge of what's acceptable and unacceptable, have a conscience that's conditioned, coming to Sunday school, sitting in church, you pay attention because mom and dad make you. They make you take notes, question you about the message. You've got to absorb something, try as you will to push it out. You can't help it. Oh, but then as you get older and realize that, look, that's my circle. I feel uncomfortable outside of it. You can begin to assume, because that's the circle in which you feel somewhat comfortable, in the circle where all your natural contacts are, and there's nothing about the things you've heard that you disbelieve, then you must have the realities which those things are meant to be the womb out of which those realities are born into the heart. That you see, you've known nothing of the internal work of the Holy Spirit. You've never known Holy Ghost conviction of your sin. Though wonderfully preserved from an outward life of sin, you've never seen your heart. You've never come to the place where you realize that but for the grace of God, the most foul-mouthed, lecherous, wild, booze-guzzling, coke-snorting, immoral kid in your school. That could be you, but for the grace of God. You don't believe that because you've never seen your heart. And all that you've heard of Christ, you say, I believe it. You tip your hat to it. But the Holy Ghost has never opened your eyes to see anything beautiful in Christ. So beautiful that you're ready to be identified with Him. If you're called the latest names that they call weirdos. I don't try to keep up with the names. I stopped with geek. I used to try to keep up with them. There's a new one spawned every month. You take the latest name they call the oddball. You say, I don't care if they invent 100 new ones. I've seen something in Christ that spoiled me forever. Let them make up 1,000 names and call me those names. It makes no difference. I've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, and He's captured my heart. And I can say as a young person, as a teenager, for this person, for this guy, for this gal to live is Christ. And to be mocked, that's gain. To be ostracized, that's gain. Sure, I feel it. Sure, I feel it. But I'd feel something far more keenly. That's the loss of communion with Christ, because when I go in my room and open my Bible and pray now, I'm in touch with someone. I'm not just doing what mom and dad tell me. I'm doing now what I delight to do because there's someone there when I pray. And He communes with me and I commune with Him. Ever see a young guy and young gal head over heels with infatuation? Saying, oh nuts, I gotta go spend a half an hour with her. That ain't the way my kids were. You ever hear anyone goo goo gaga, quote, in love? Saying, oh, nuts. Gotta go out on a date with her. No. Why? Because there's someone who's captured the heart. And though we do not see our Lord, Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. And there is in love that affinity for its object. And some of us can remember who had only had dealings with prayer in the Bible as a ritual and a form imposed upon us by our parents. And thank God they imposed it upon us. When the Holy Ghost revealed Christ to us, we knew what it was to go to this book and have God talk to us. And when we prayed to have communion with Jesus, it was real. It was foiled. We ain't been the same since. My high school classmate said, "Oh, Al, you'll get over it in a few months." 42 years later, it's getting worse and worse. "For the path of the just is as the dawning of the day that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And the sun's getting high in my sky." It's true, isn't it, Paul? I see the face of my brother who's walked with God longer than I have glowing when I say these things. You kids, you know it's real. You know we aren't a bunch of phonies. Oh yeah, you can pick at our faults, and there's plenty you can pick on. But you know down underneath, we're not just giving you a bunch of religious jive. You know it's real. And it can be real for you. And we pray, God, it'll be real to you. But if it doesn't become real, you see the great danger? The danger of you parents? You're going to face the struggle. And if I'm around as an elder, I'm not looking forward to it. Because you know what's going to happen? You're going to fall in love with somebody who's in the same category. And then when it comes to an elders who want to get married, they don't dare make an open profession yet, but they want all the benefits of that. And then they say, "But if I don't make a profession, how can I marry one who is?" You see the dangers we face of people taking up a profession in order to marry their kind? Just begin to think of all of the problems of the second and third generation. Dear people, it is those things that concern me that we are more vulnerable now to deception about the great question, do I have the real thing than we've ever been before? And therefore, a wholesome period of a few weeks, intense self-examination, is vital to our spiritual life as a church. And then the fourth and final reason, I just remind you of what Pastor Hendricks gave us. Why should we engage our minds and hearts with the question, am I for real? Not only because, as we have studied or did study this morning in our first two reasons, because deception is a frightening and tragic possibility. Secondly, because deception and the agents of it are constantly present and incessantly active. Thirdly, because the circumstances in which we find ourselves make us peculiarly vulnerable to deception. But lastly, we must engage in such a season because the Scriptures explicitly command and warrant this kind of self-examination. When Pastor Hendrick was here, he spent the whole Sunday morning message opening up in context three texts of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, prove yourselves, whether you in the faith, know you not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the things John wrote were among them the tests of eternal life, and he expected his readers to evaluate themselves in the light of those tests. If we say, "But this is what we do," we lie. If this is true of us, then we have reason to believe this is true of us. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that saith, "But," does not, is. There is that whole book of 1 John that is a manual of godly self-examination. Now, as I conclude these two introductory studies, I want to underscore what I trust is already evident to many of you. As I said this morning, at least implicitly, the true child of God loses nothing through a period of intense self-examination. Two things will happen. If he prayerfully approaches that self-examination, determined to go as far as the Bible goes, no further, but not fall short of it, two things will happen if he's a true believer.
He will have confirmed to his own heart with fresh assurance that he is indeed a child of God. And those things which, if not corrected, would lead him to doubt that he were a child of God, or that are in him now that cause him to doubt, as a true Christian, having isolated them, by the grace of God, he will give all diligence to deal with those issues. And as he does, his assurance will be strengthened in the path of his heightened sanctification. No true believer can engage in prayerful, Bible-based, Spirit-controlled self-examination without those two things always happening. His assurance is strengthened, and his sanctification is increased. But now, if you are deceived, what do you stand to gain? My friend, you stand to gain having your true state disclosed to your own heart while you still can do something about it. While the door of mercy is still open, far better to come now to the conclusion, I do not have the real thing. I am not for real. But there is before me a host of gospel promises and a living Christ who bids me to come to him to have life, real life, saving life. You see, all self-deceived people will be undeceived someday. Either now, while the door of mercy is open, or in that day when the door of mercy is shut. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. They came to the conviction they were not ready to go into the marriage feast. They came to that conviction, but they came too late. The door was shut. The door was shut. The door was shut. Jesus in Luke 13 says, many in that day will say, Lord, open to us. And he rises up and shuts the door. And he will say, I never knew you. My dear friends, do not resist the light. At times what I trust by the Spirit's help will be the laser beams of Holy Scripture, searching the deepest recesses of your heart, because it's ultimately for your soul's good and your eternal salvation. Will you dare pray in the coming days, oh God, if I'm not for real, show me now and make me for real. And oh God, if I'm for real, give me a conviction of that reality that I've never had before. Help me to see the things that would cause me to doubt that reality and to deal with them, that by your grace I may have more well-grounded assurance than ever that I am indeed a child of the living God. Now surely, if you have any feel for what goes on in a pastor's heart, it's a mingled experience. I will take no pleasure in pressing the biblical standard upon your conscience, doing all I can to make sure you'll look straight into the mirror. You won't do anything to cover one eye. You won't do anything to distort the mirror, to cloud it. But you'll look into the mirror of God's Word and be honest with what you see. But do you see that what may appear like almost an unkind pressure upon your conscience is a merciful exercise of love and compassion and concern for your soul, for the honor of Christ, for the well-being and usefulness of this congregation in this generation, and if the Lord tarries, for generations to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we again acknowledge that we have been trafficking in very sobering issues, and we pray that in these days you would spare us from the influence of our own deceitful hearts, that we would be as honest with you and your word now as we must be in that day when we stand before you. We pray that you would have mercy
upon the unconverted children and young people amongst us, those who sit here service by service, boiling with resentment that they even have to be here. Oh God, open their eyes to their wretched state and bring them to repentance and faith. But we pray especially for those who sit amongst us thinking all is well, who have a measure of knowledge and respectability and civility and are involved sufficiently in the life even of this church to be members in good standing. But you know, Lord, the root of the matter is not in them. We pray that you would give them grace to face their true state. Don't harden them, we pray, under the light of these coming messages, if you spare us to deliver them. But, O God, make them the means of their conversion. We pray for those who are tender of conscience and weak in faith, that the devil would not take the truth of your word to discourage or to cripple them, but that you will graciously, powerfully, so minister that their faith will be strengthened, that they will move from being a Mr. Fearing or a Mrs. Fearing and a Mr. and Mrs. Ready to Halt to those who by your strength at least begin to approach becoming a Mr. and Mrs. Greatheart. O Lord, we believe you are able to do this, and therefore we commit your word to you and to your working in all of our hearts. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.